So join me, please, in Matthew chapter 3. And I know we've covered this, but we're going to take a different angle on it than originally. Matthew chapter 3. Most of you will recognize the scene beginning in verse 13. Okay, Matthew chapter 3, beginning of verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so we've been looking at this idea of Christian fundamentals, basic Christian doctrines that we believe. It is fit for us once in a while to return to a study of the basics. We live in a world, a society of Christians where we study a lot of different things, and sometimes we just get away from the basics, and sometimes we just need to come back to it. I don't do it very often because I know that I'm preaching to the choir. Okay, y'all already know these doctrines. I'm not sharing anything new with you at all, but nonetheless, it is good for us to be reminded of them. So this evening we come to the fundamental basic doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity. The earliest introduction we have into the Trinity in the New Testament, that is found here in Matthew chapter 3. Most of you recognize this, of course, as being the baptizing of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what appears to be just another candidate for repentance, as the crowd's looking on, this young man comes down to John, and they're thinking, well, he's just like everybody else. There's no difference between him and me, and he's just a repentant sinner that's coming to be baptized by John. John, of course, being instructed by God and being instructed by the Word of God and prophecy, as he understands and knows that this cousin of his called Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so naturally, he would do what any of us would do, and we say, whoa, wait a minute. You need to be baptizing me. I don't need to be baptizing you. You are from heaven. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. And of course, Jesus convinces him that he needs to be baptized. And John recants, I guess, and he baptizes Jesus Christ. The next thing we see in this passage of Scripture is anything but normal. Nobody who had ever been baptized had this kind of reaction that we find in the Scriptures unfolding before us this evening. So here we have Jesus, the Son of God, divine Son of God. The Scripture tells us that the heavens opened up and that the Spirit of God descended from the heavens above, of course in the form of a dove, and lights upon the shoulder of Jesus Christ. And then the Bible says, behold, behold, a voice came out of heaven, and the voice said, "This is my Son." Of course, who could ever make that claim except that be God the Father? And so what we have here is God the Son, Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove. And then, of course, we have the voice of God booming from heaven, claiming to be the Father of the Son, Jesus Christ. So God crowns Jesus Christ with deity by claiming Him as His Son. Now, the very, very first place that we have an introduction into the deity, of course, is in Genesis. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis, since it's fairly easy to find. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Not a difficult place for you to find very quickly here. But once again, we are introduced, of course, in the very beginning of the Scriptures to the Trinity. To the Trinity. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, okay, The scripture declares, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The Hebrew word here for God is Elohim. Now, the word Elohim is a plural. Now, we translate the word God singular, but the Hebrews didn't do that. That's not how they understood translating the word Elohim. Now, and this is going to cause me a little bit of problems in just a minute. We're going to get into that. But nonetheless, that's what the word is. It's a plural meaning powers. Now, there's some argument over whether it's just two powers or whether it's three powers. Well, if the word Elohim had meant two powers powers, period, it would have used the Hebrew word, and there is a Hebrew word or a Hebrew suffix that you could have put on there that would have limited it to two powers. But we know here that it's at least three because it does not use that particular suffix. So it's three powers that is being referred to, Elohim. And one of those powers is identified here as the Spirit of God. It says, the Spirit of God. I mean, you can't get much clearer than that. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, I want you again go to the Gospel of John and get a little help here. So let's go to the Gospel. Then this shouldn't be, again, this is fairly simple. It's first chapter of John, the Gospel of John. So I want you to turn to the first chapter of John, the Gospel, and we get a little more help here from his revelation about what's going on in Genesis chapter 1. So he's going to help us out a little bit here, and we're going to see more clearly the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? So here we are in John chapter 1. We're going to, again, begin in verse 1. In verse 1, and it says here, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Clearly, this is a reference again to the creation. And John makes it clear. God, Jesus Christ was part of that creation act. He was there. He was God. Nothing came into being except it came into being through Him. So all three of them are equated as divine in the creation. Scripture makes it absolutely clear. So let me back up a little bit here. Let's talk about the word Trinity. Okay, a lot of people kind of rebel against the doctrine of the Trinity because they say, well, you know, the word the Trinity never occurs in the Bible. And that's true. Neither does the word millennium. I mean, there are a lot of terms that we use today that do not occur in the Word of God, although they are there in principle. So the English word, Trinity, comes from the Latin word Trinitas. And that simply means the number three or triad or tri. There's a corresponding Greek word that goes with it that is trios. And the word trios in Greek simply means three, okay, or the number three. The first place that the Greek word is used with reference to the Trinity is in 170 A.D. and is used by Theophilus of Antioch in one of his writings. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is not explicitly laid out in the Bible. It's not explicitly developed in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, God is a Trinity. Okay, you're going to find that laid out that simple in the Word of God. But as men began to study the Word of God and trying to develop the relationship between God and Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, a formula, they begin to see a Trinitarian formula develop, much like the formula we see in the book of in Genesis chapter 1, and again like we saw in Matthew chapter 3. So the subject of the Trinity is certainly not an easy one for our finite minds to grasp. I'll admit that at the very beginning. But if we're willing, I believe, to accept what the Bible says, take it at its face value, I believe it clearly presents us with a triadic understanding of God. Okay? So, Let's just answer one of the common questions that you get when you talk about the Trinity, which is, well, does the Trinity mean that there are three gods? You know, it's natural, I guess, for people to ask you that question. Does the Trinity mean that there are three different and complete and individual gods? You know, or is there just one God and the God just shows different aspects of a being? In other words, sometimes he shows himself as the Father, sometimes he shows himself as a Son, sometimes he shows himself as a Spirit. Is that what it is? The answer to all of these questions is absolutely not. So, no, none of those views are accurate according to the Scriptures. So when we use the term Trinity, what do we mean? Well, let me give you kind of a definition here. I had some stuff to print out for you so you could take all this stuff home with you. I'll just hand it out to you next week and you'll do the best to remember what you can tonight. But anyhow, you'll get the hard copy. But if we're looking at this doctrine of the Trinity, and let me give you what it means and then we'll develop it, okay? That's the kind of course we're going to take. And so it means that God exists as a unity in three distinct persons, yet not separate. And that's a little bit hard for us to get our minds around. That God exists as a unity in three distinct persons, not necessarily independent of each other. They are distinct, yet they are identical in their essence. And what I mean by that is that all three are essentially divine, equally divine. Okay? So a quick summation is this. God is three persons. Each person is divine. And God is one. Okay, that's kind of the summation of the Trinity. Okay? God is three persons, each person is divine, and there is one God. So let's pick up the first one. One God. Does God exist as one? Is God the Father God? That's probably the question that we need to ask. Christianity distinctly teaches that God is one and a Trinity. Judaism and Islam both teach that there is one God, but they do not accept in any way, shape, or form the doctrine of the Trinity. You say Judaism? Judaism. Judaism believes that the Trinity teaches three separate gods, and therefore to them it is reprehensible for the Trinity to be true. And the same is true with Islam. They believe that Allah is a single person and that the Trinity promotes the worship of three different gods. Both Judaism and Islam teach that God is all-powerful. They both teach that God is all-knowing, and they both teach that God is the creator of all things. And that, because Judaism and Islam share those beliefs, is liable to make a very strong connection in the end times between them. Now, the problem that you run into when you follow the course of Judaism or Islam or any teach that there's only one God and God is not a Trinity is that Jesus Christ, of course, is not divine. You immediately make your circle pretty small, and Jesus Christ is then on the outside of being divine. Now, Orthodox Judaism believes that the Messiah is simply the anointed one of God. That's what they believe. But he's not God. He's not God. Now, Jesus kept claiming, of course, when he came, that he was equal to God. And he was equal with God. And that's what kept Jesus Christ in such hot water. The Jewish people just could not accept any idea that anybody except the one God in heaven could be God. And so they crucified Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ claimed to be deity totally turned them off. Totally turned them off. And still today, they do not accept the teaching of the Trinity, because to them the Trinity is teaching three gods. And that is just unacceptable to them. It is distinctive to Christianity. So why do we believe in the Father? Well, the first thing is, why do we believe in the Trinity? Well, the first thing is because we believe the Father is God. and God is the Father. Now, you know, it's interchangeable. Let me ask you. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures here, but I want you to turn to one, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. Okay, so turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6, and so let's develop this idea. I know that you already know this. This is not new to you, and I trust it's not too redundant and not too boring to you. But here we are. You know, is the Father God and God the Father, okay? Are they equal? Are they the same? Are they divine? So here we are in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. Ephesians 4 and verse 6. And the scripture clearly says here, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, I'm going to quote a couple of more scriptures for you real quickly here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11 says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask Him. That's Matthew 7, 11. Now again, in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, Paul wrote this to the church at Corinth. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, okay, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. So, again, Jesus Christ and God the Father are equated here as the Creator. There's only one Father. He is divine, okay, in both of those verses, 1 Corinthians 6, or 8 and 6. So, yes, God the Father is divine, okay? Not much argument there. Let me just quote some Old Testament scriptures that kind of go along with this and support this. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 6. Moses writes, do you thus reply to the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not He your Father who has bought you? He has made you and establish you. That's what he says. Your Father. Moses refers to God the Father who bought you, made you, and established you in Deuteronomy 32 and 6. Now in Isaiah, again in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8, listen to this one. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. That's the Old Testament. That's Isaiah. You are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Isaiah 64 and verse 8. One more and that'll be enough. You can go look it up in your concordance. And Isaiah 63 and 16. You are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. O Lord, our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. All right, nothing new there. God is divine. Scriptures prove that. God is one. He's the Father. Now, how about Jesus Christ? How does He fit into this idea of the Trinity? Is He equally divine? Some people conclude, well, you know, Jesus is called the Son of God, and therefore if He's the Son of God, then He was born from God, or that God created Him, or God made Him, you know, that He came into existence. No, that's not true. He's always been the Son of God. Again, I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 1. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 1 and let's deal with this a little more here. I know we've already been there, but I want to put a different slant on it for you. The Gospel of John. I'm so sorry. The Gospel of John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. Now let's look at the scriptures. Let's see what they declare about Jesus Christ, okay? And His divinity. So here in John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Okay? So clearly, John makes a reference to the fact that Jesus coexisted. He coexisted with the Father. He had no beginning. He had no end. That's what he's saying there. John says that Jesus existed before the creation ever was. Clearly, Jesus then was not born the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. And that night that he was born in the stable in Bethlehem and laid in a manger, that wasn't his beginning. That might have been the beginning of his physical body, but it wasn't the beginning of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has eternally existed as the Son of God. Listen to this declaration by Jesus Christ, his own self, to a testimony of his own. This is in John, again, the Gospel of John. And this is in chapter 17, in John 17, verse 3, 4, and 5. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This is not the stuff. You can't make this stuff up. Jesus isn't making this stuff up. I mean, to make this declaration, no man in his right mind would declare this kind of relationship with God unless you could back it up. And Jesus did back it up. How did he back it up? He backed it up with his miracles. He backed it up with his healings. He backed it up with his works. He backed it up with raising the dead. And then you have not only the declaration of Jesus Christ being divine, you have the declaration of the early church. The early church. The early church actually praying to Jesus Christ. Jesus accepts prayer. And you know, prayer, well, that's addressed to God alone. And Jesus is accepting that. You wouldn't want to pray to anything that's less than God. You wouldn't want to do that. Jesus Christ, God, he's the only one that has the power to answer our prayers. And he commands his disciples, "When you pray, pray to me." He said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Jesus is identifying himself as the same power as God to answer their prayers. "Do it, ask it in my name. I will do it, and I will glorify the Father when I do it." You remember when Stephen was stoned? This is in Acts chapter 7. They were stoning Jesus, or stoning Stephen, and he was about to die, and as he was dying, the Bible says that Jesus, or that Stephen turned and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen knew that when he died, he would be with the Lord Jesus in heaven. He appealed to the deity of Jesus Christ. He knew where Christ was and he knew where he was going to be. How about the deity of the Holy Spirit? You know, if you're going to have a Trinity, you've got to have three. You've got to have the Father, the Son, and then you've got to have the Holy Spirit. So is the Holy Spirit God? Again, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 5. You know the story here in Acts chapter 5. I know. It's about Ananias and Sapphira. The church had united together. It was early in the beginning of the church. And if there were any poor people that needed assistance, the people would sell their possessions. They would sell their land. They would gather all their money together. And the Bible says they would lay their money at the feet of the apostles, and the apostles would distribute the money. So here in Acts chapter 5, we have an insight into something that happened during that process. Notice what it says down in verse 3. Acts 5 and 3. "But Peter said, Ananias, why has the Spirit filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." So in verse 3, he clearly makes it clear that he has lied to the Holy Spirit. And then again, later on in verse 4, he says, "You have lied to God." Peter clearly equates the Spirit with being God. In Peter's mind, they are the same thing. If you lie to one, you have lied to the other. I mean, make one more note. Over and over again, what do we see about the Spirit and its relationship to God? It's called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God. Over and over and over. And we saw that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. You don't have to turn back there. You've already read it. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." You can write this one down in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong in Him. So here in Romans, Paul says the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are the same thing. They're divine. They're divine. One more, and that's in Philippians 3 and 3. Philippians 3 and 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, in the glory of Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. So you have this genitive phrase attached to the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. And of God, of course, is a genitive phrase there. And the purpose of the genitive phrase there is to establish a connection, a vital connection. All right? Defining one's origin. You know, if you say, well, I am Doyle Morgan's son, you know, well, that you're establishing an origin there, a limitation. You are being limited to Doyle Morgan. You share his DNA. You are viably a part of Doyle Morgan. And so here he says the Spirit of God. The Spirit is viably a part and shares in the divinity of God himself. He is divine. The three are equally God. Now, let's talk about this fact that they're distinct but not separate. They are distinct, no doubt about that. Their essence is that they are Trinity, that they are God, but they are not separate persons. Now, it's hard for us to get our minds around that fact that they are distinct and not separate, and they are totally God at the same time. And the reason for that is because they are three persons. The person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit. That is what is where the distinctiveness lies. God the Father is a person, God the Son is a person, and God the Holy Spirit is a person. You say, how can that be? Because persons possess personality, they possess a will, they possess a mind, they possess desires, they possess emotions, they possess distinct thought processes, they speak, they talk, they listen, they do all the things that persons do. All three of them do those things. They are distinct persons, but they operate as one. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. God the Father did not. He remained one with the Father. How do you know that? Because Jesus Christ said, I and the Father are one, while he was in the flesh. He was distinctly God, but he was not completely separate from God because he said, I and the Father are one. I and God are one. He retained his deity. John 10:30. He clearly had a personal relationship with the Father. Now let's go back to John for a minute. Let me give you one more passage of Scripture here. In John, this time, the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Jesus clearly claimed deity by his oneness with the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. Okay? But we know he's distinct because he came from heaven and dwelt in a human body. Okay? And God the Father did not. Well, how about the Holy Spirit? How about the Holy Spirit? Jesus refers to the Spirit as a person as well. A distinct person. Here in John chapter 16, we see his reference to the Spirit, and he uses the pronoun he, the personal pronoun he. So John chapter 16, verse 13. Notice what it says beginning of verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. See the personness of the Holy Spirit there? He will guide you. That is like a shepherd taking a personal interest in his sheep. He will speak to us. He has initiative. That means He has a will. He has desires. He hears. He listens. Okay? He discloses. He uncovers. That is indicative of a personal relationship with us. All of these things are indicative that, yes, He is God, but He is as a distinct person, a personality as well. So there are all three there. There are all three there. Probably the best way to see the coordination of the three distinct persons yet oneness of them is in our salvation. Is in our salvation. The Trinity is clearly operating in our redemption. It was the Father, of course, who initiated the process. He said, I love you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God initiates the process of salvation because of His love. He wants us to be with Him, but His love couldn't do it alone. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came working with the Father. The Bible says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So 2,000 years ago, God the Son came and He laid down His life on the cross. He willingly was nailed there to pay for our sins. His blood was shed. His blood became our atonement, and He took our place on the cross under the judgment of God. And then we're told that the Holy Spirit comes when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. The Holy Spirit comes, and He indwells us, and He takes up a residence in us so that we will never be lost again. The presence of the Holy Spirit guarantees that we will never, ever, ever, ever be lost. All three of them working in tandem. Let me share with you one more passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Paul says, glory of glories, the Holy Spirit indwells us. We're never going to be lost again. We've been redeemed. And we're never going to lose our redemption. So we're going to live in eternal bliss. Nothing can prevent us from entering that bliss. We have joy, we have peace, we have contentment. All because of the three, great three in one, working together.